All right, church family, thank you. Thank you for doing that. I just got the cue from Pastor Scott, so blame it on him. But you guys can continue your fellowship right after service as well. Praise the Lord. All right, so glad to be with you guys. It seems like I've been at camp with young people all summer, well, especially all of July. We had the junior hires the first week of July, and then we just came back this week from taking high schoolers. So, yeah, it was awesome. So if you see me up here a little bit subdued, it's not just because I'm tired or any of that. It's also because I guess just my contemplation of this month and watching God move in young people's hearts and being able to see that, you know, it puts me in a somber mood of, man, that was really neat to be able to see God do that in kids' lives, to be able to see young people get it and understand and know what's in front of them, know the opportunity in Christ, and for them to receive such a beautiful thing. But I'm also somber, a little bit subdued because of the message that I received that I'm going to share with you today. But as I think about the message, it also has me a little bit subdued. So it's not just my physical tiredness. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump right in. You could join me in 1 Kings chapter 1, and I'm going to basically go through the text, 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11. Of course, we're not going to read everything. I'm going to fill in a bunch of blanks, but that's the text we're really going to go through. 1 Kings chapter 1 and 1 through 11. If you got some notes, I'll really be going right through those notes. There are 6 points that are made there that we'll go through this morning. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much. What a blessing it is to be in your house, in a place that worships your name, with your people that are called by your name. And even anybody else, Lord, that comes to visit, or even that might not even know you, but because they know that this place is known and worships your name, because they know that your people are called by your name, you have drawn others here to listen in or be here physically because of you, God. And I pray that every single person, God, that tunes in, either through video or here personally, I pray, God, that nobody leaves the same, that our hearts would change and that we would draw closer to you, that that would happen for everyone in this place that is listening to your voice today. We thank you, God. Speak, God. You're the only teacher. There ain't no other teacher but you. Holy Spirit, control this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen? All right. So, 1 Kings chapter 1. Remember, David is passing away. He's in a very weak state as we get to 1 Kings chapter 1. And David was known as a man after God's own heart. There's people that say, well, you know, that he was loyal. He was a man that confessed his sin. He's a man that was loyal to God. For sure, he was a God worshiper. We don't see David running after any other gods except the Lord. Now, but we do know him making big mistakes, right? But the one thing we don't see of David is him having a divided heart, him worshiping other idols. We see him staying true to God. Another thing that I really love about David, and I really feel that it has to do with him having a heart that is after God's, is the fact that he was a uniter. The kingdom of Israel was united because of him, because of his service to God, his faithful service to God. So the kingdom that Solomon enjoyed that we will see had a lot to do with his father and the work that he did and the battles that he fought and the way that he set Solomon up for success. Remember, he came into the kingdom, David, with all kinds of chaos because his predecessor was not a good king and didn't set him up well. And so there was a mess. Saul's house was a mess and they still wanted power. They were coming against David, David's anointing, even after Saul's death. And then you also have the Philistines, who were the arch enemy of Israel, and they were causing a lot of trouble still in Israel, and that had a lot to do with Saul's leadership. Yet, even though David was very faithful in his house, remember, he did some things. And ironically, because of what he did, especially in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, Nathan spoke this about him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 through 11. And he said that the sword will not leave your house. The sword and adversity will not leave your house, David, because of what you did. The Lord is going to leave you as king. The Lord is going to continue to bless you. But there are consequences for what you did. And so we see Solomon come to the throne, but with major adversity. Remember, Amon violated his own half-sister. And then Absalom took revenge, because that was his sister, and killed Amon. Absalom flees and takes off, but David brings him back full of compassion and embraces his son, only to watch Absalom rip his kingdom out and then go after his own father's life, David. And then Absalom gets killed in battle. David did not want that, but it happened. And he cried for Absalom because King David had a heart after God, and he tied what was going on in his house, including in Absalom's life, and he tied it to his own sin because the prophet had told him that adversity would not leave his house, that sword would not leave his house. So when we get to the point where Solomon is about to be anointed, there's some more controversy. Adonijah, who's probably the oldest living son at this time of David, he decides to rebel in David's weakness. David is weak, he's in bed, he's sick, he's about to die, and Adonijah takes advantage, and he gathers Joab, which was a commander of David, and he gathers Abiathar, who was a high priest, but had fell out of favor with David. Zadok was the one that was David's favorite one. But Abiathar, maybe it was because of his bitterness toward that he decided to conspire with Adonijah. And Joab, of course, was a shady character. He was a harsh man. He had killed Abner. He had killed Amasa, other commanders, in cold blood. So they conspire with Adonijah. They have this banquet nearby in Jerusalem, kind of like a convention, if you will. And they're trying to seize power because they see that David is weak. Well, through Nathan, the prophet, of course, Solomon doesn't get invited to this convention. And neither does Nathan, the prophet. And neither does Benaniah, another key figure in the military. But instead, they find out through Nathan, the prophet, as he goes and tells Bathsheba. And Bathsheba tells King David in his sickbed and says, hey, you had purpose to bring Solomon to the throne. That was God's will. And look at what Adonijah is doing. So David hears about it and he acts quickly. He sends Zadok and Nathan and they anoint Solomon as king. And then they have Solomon ride in the royal mule that belonged to David. And then they have him sit in the throne of David as a co-regent of David to make it clear this is God's choice. This is David's choice. There is no mistaking it. What ensues is, of course, Adonijah goes and finds out that Solomon is now anointed king, and he runs to the horns of the altar to seek refuge because his offense was a capital offense. At the time, Solomon had mercy on him, didn't kill him. And so that's how Solomon's kingdom started. It started, look at number one in your outline, if you have it. So Solomon ascends to the throne with trouble and is instructed by his father David. And look at the statement there. To rule God's people, you must be ruled by God first. So that's your fill-in. To rule God's kingdom, Solomon, you must be ruled by God first. 1 Kings chapter 2, if you got your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 2, and I'm looking at verse 1. These are David's instructions to King Solomon. He says, now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Be a man, Solomon. See? And I think he's also talking to the ladies too, right? Be a strong lady. Be a man. Because what is he talking about? He's talking about submit yourself to God. Let yourself be ruled by God. That's why I'm saying it's not just man up, it's lady up. So he goes on to say, and keep charge of the Lord, your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do. See, if you're ruled by God, if you're ruled by his word, you are going to prosper in all you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man to be on the throne of Israel. I'm going to make that promise to you. See, it reminds us of the promises of Moses to the Israelites. Similar things that he would say to the Israelites. It reminds us perhaps of God to Joshua. Joshua, man up. Meditate on God's word day and night. Let it not depart from your mouth. Be strong and be courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, because it's the Lord your God that's with you wherever you go. And so the charge comes to Solomon, the same charge. And of course, if you keep reading there in chapter 2, David also told Solomon, make sure you deal with some evil men that are around you. And some people would say, well, David, how come you didn't deal with those evil men while you were living? But if you're going to deal with a Joab, a commander that commands the whole army of Israel, you got to be careful. And your timing and how you do it is very important. And so I think David saw the opportunity with the change in leadership that these problems could be dealt with. Along with that, he wanted him to deal with another person that had cursed David as well. You'll see it there in chapter 2. And then he also wanted him to bless Barzillai, who was a man that treated him very well when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. So deal with people. Now there's a principle there. Submit to God in all you do and you're going to prosper in all your way, right? For us. Submit to God's word in everything you do. God will bless you in everything you do if you submit to his word, and discipline when you have to. Look at point number 2 as we continue to move on. And now I'm thinking of 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. So God uses a man of peace to build the temple. Of course, that's Solomon. And it says there also on the second fill-in, on number 2, it says, Solomon loved the Lord. Now, how do we know that Solomon loved the Lord? Because in 1 Kings 3, verse number 3, it says, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except, oh, that's a bad except right there, that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. And we'll get into that. But he started very well. He started as a hero. He loved God. But as we know, even from the New Testament, he loved God. Why? Because God loved him first. And you don't have to go there, but I'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, where he says, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son. This is after the first son died. And he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon. And Solomon loved the Lord. They had a relationship. And he sent his word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he, that's Nathan, called his name Jedidiah, beloved of God. That's what he called Solomon. Because of the Lord. So God loved him. And he loved God. So what went wrong? Because some of us are ahead of the game and know that Solomon did things he wasn't supposed to. And some of us are ahead of the game and know that he was given wisdom beyond measure. How do you have wisdom and do what you did? We'll get there. I'll read 1 Chronicles 22 again. He uses a man of peace to build the temple. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6 and 9. I'm going to go fast through these, but I really want to focus on 1 Kings, like I said. But he says, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build the house of the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed blood and have made great wars. You shall not build the house for my name. David, you're a man of war. Because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, now this is before Solomon was even born, guys. Behold, a son shall be born to you, David, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. And I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. See, the proclamation that Solomon was going to reign in place of David was known even before Solomon was born. So the treachery of Adonijah, you guys see how bad that was. Because in the royal palace, it would have been well known who the successor was supposed to be. And so, a man of peace, how can you build a temple when there's wars, when there's fights? You don't have time to build a temple, right? So of course, you need to build a temple in a time of peace, and Solomon means peace. But because of Solomon's love, remember, God loved Solomon, Solomon loved God. And because of Solomon's love for God, what did he do? He asked for wisdom. I'm in chapter 3. Solomon asked for wisdom. He didn't ask anything for himself. God said, what do you want? Whatever you want, I'm going to give it to you. And Solomon did not seek the heads of his enemies. He did not seek a bunch of riches or anything for himself. Instead, he says, I want wisdom. I love you, God, but I'm young. I'm in my early 20s, and I don't know how to lead 4 million people. How am I going to lead God's people? I don't know what I'm doing. But he loved God. All he cared about was to take care of God's people. And so he wanted wisdom to do God's will. And it was his love that caused him to ask for that. And God gave him wisdom. If you continue to read chapter 3 or even on your time later today, God gave him wisdom beyond measure. Like no other. And if you go to 1 Kings chapter 4, it says this in verse 32. 1 Kings 4 and verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Of course, we get proverbs, right? We get some Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs. We still hear some of Solomon's wisdom. But he had a lot more, right? He wrote a lot more than we have. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, cedar trees of Lebanon, even the hyssop that springs out of the wall. So, you know, people study this kind of stuff for their whole life, you know, and don't know what Solomon knew. He spoke about the animals and the birds and creeping things and fish. And listen to this. Men of all the nations, of all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He had so much wisdom that it just attracted the whole world and all the leaders of the world to this wisdom because they knew that it came from God alone. So wisdom, okay? So those of you that are ahead of the game here and are thinking, well, what was Solomon's problem if he had all this God-given wisdom? By the way, because of his wisdom, at the end of chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3, clearly tells us that Israel submitted to Solomon's rule because of his wisdom. They saw, they feared the king because they said, wow, this guy can administer justice like no other because he has God's wisdom. And of course, I told you that David set him out pretty good before he died as well. But it was his wisdom that caused the people also to submit to his rule. But where did the wisdom come from? It came from God. He didn't know nothing. He was like a little boy. He knew nothing. God gave him everything. And he started out well. He loved God. So some people would say, well, what kind of wisdom did Solomon have? And some people would say, well, he had the wisdom. Of course, the godly wisdom is wisdom to discern God's will. That's the most important, right? To know what God is saying, to know how to follow God, to discern his will, that's godly wisdom. But Other people would say, well, he had the leadership skills, that type of wisdom. He had discernment. He had wisdom. Of course, there's other wisdom that we could talk about, administrative wisdom. Now, some people would say, oh, yeah, he had more of the latter than he had of the first, right? But I would say, no, he had it all. He had God's wisdom. He knew what to do. He just didn't do it. Just because you have great wisdom from God, he's the one that said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. You don't think Solomon knew? Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. Solomon himself knew what to do, but he didn't do it. And I'll tell you in the end why I think he didn't. What was the issue? He had the wisdom, but he didn't do it. Now, the wisdom led him in chapters 4 and 5 to turn a tribal, semi-democratic system under David. Remember the tribes, the 12 tribes. And then David was a good king, compassionate. And so there was a semi-democratic thing. He wasn't an autocrat, kind of trying to control everything. But in the times of Solomon, it turned into a more of a despotic city-state where you had 12 districts and 12 governors. And then you had central government. And what Solomon said, that's what went. See? Now, that takes a lot of wisdom to turn something that was tribal and semi-democratic into something that is more autocratic like that and organized. So it just tells you, and you could read about that in chapters 4 and 5. And he ruled all of Israel, by the way, and even the neighboring countries. So you got countries like Syria, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, Edom. All these countries were paying tribute to Solomon. He had peace on all sides. Even all the way to the river Euphrates, thinking about the promises to Abraham. Of course, he didn't control those areas, but they paid tribute. Okay, all the way to Philistia, even to the borders of Egypt. The point is, he had peace on all sides. He's not the ultimate fulfillment, of course. Christ is. But he had peace on all sides. And so we move on to point number 3. And it says, and now I'm thinking of 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8. And it says, the temple was built through obedience. God's presence comes in. Now, you don't need to go there, but in 1 Chronicles 28, 9 through 12, it is clear that according to that account, David is giving charge to his son, Solomon, that he also hands over the instructions given to David by the Holy Spirit, that he gives the instructions. So when I say that the temple was built by obedience, is because there was a way to do things, right? And they had to follow exactly what to do, just like in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Same thing. Of course, they got help from Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, and Huram, who was a different guy, but he was a skilled craftsman, okay? And he was kind of like a Bezalel in the Old Testament in Exodus, who also helped to construct the tabernacle as well, gifted by God. So let's look at obedience and presence. Now, he also, after he built the temple, this is, by the way, his greatest accomplishment. But when he built the temple, he also built a palace. And in that palace, a house of the forest and other buildings that were necessary, including the halls of justice, right? A house of justice where he would administer justice. Very important for the land of Israel. And he built all these things. It actually took him 13 years to build the palace and these other halls. It took him only 7 years to build the temple. Now, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say that it took him 7 years because he was very diligent to build God's house, because that affected the whole nation, including the world, because they were going to be drawn to that temple. And of course, his house, he could take his time on that. And I believe that because right now he's still a hero, okay, as far as what we can see. Now, in the ancient Near East, it's important to understand this. Temples were owned by the God that you were building it for. They were owned by God and he dwelt there. See, and so that's why it was so important, because this temple was going to be built and it was going to be glorious because it was going to represent your God, right? And the God was going to be glorious. The temple was going to be glorious if it reflected the God that created all things, right? And that's what Solomon wanted to do. And you can read about that in 6 through 8, 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8. But again, with the thinking about the way that they would do things in the ancient Near East, is the temple would draw people to there, right? So you got this glorious temple. Now all of Israel is being drawn to it, right? Because people are worshiping wherever they want. They're going to these high places. They're going everywhere, but they don't know. And so now with the temple, they're going to be drawn to the temple. And then, of course, people in the world drawn to the wisdom of Solomon, but also to the temple. So now you get more people from the world because God wanted to touch the nations, of course. Remember, the Queen of Sheba comes in chapter 10. You can read about that. But 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11, again, obedience. It's built through obedience. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will not forsake my people Israel. Hey, you're going to build a temple. You want to protect that temple and make sure that my presence is always there? Then you need to obey me. Walk in my ways because I'm the one that's protecting that temple. I'm keeping it safe. Of course, we know if we fast forward 350 years plus later, we find out that that temple got destroyed by Babylon. And it was after hundreds of years that God kept sending prophets that Israel kept rejecting because those prophets were calling Israel to obedience, but they wouldn't do it. And they killed some of the prophets. And so the destruction came in the form of Babylon. And of course, the glory of God was gone. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, 6, the presence comes. So now the building is built. The temple is built. Okay, the presence of God comes. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, it clearly says that they brought in to the Holy of Holies, they brought in the Ark of the Covenant. The priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place. So now you got the Holy of Holies in there. And by the way, they waited 11 months to dedicate because they finished the temple in the eighth month. But in the seventh month of the next year, they dedicated the temple. So why did they do that? Because they waited till the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? They built the tabernacle because God wanted to dwell with his people in that tent. But this is more of a permanent tent. So now you got this dedication. Now the Ark of the Covenant comes in. It's a glorious thing. By the way, you don't have to go there because of time. But 1 Corinthians 6, I want to bring this from a temple to our bodies. Because what is God saying to us with all of this? Why is this temple thing so important? It was drawing people to God, right? But we need to think about this in terms of our body. So in 1 Corinthians, I'll just give you one scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, it says, verse 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you and whom you have from God, and you're not your own. Remember, God owned the house. God owns your body. Your body, our body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God owns our body. For you were bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. He bought us back. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your temple, in your spirit, which are God's too. The spirit that he placed inside of you, the temple, your body is his. And the spirit that he put inside of you when you gave your life to God, that's his too. So glorify, don't ever separate your body from your spirit. It all belongs to God, is what he's saying. And 1 Kings chapter 8, and that's where I really want to go, what I really want to leave with you today. Okay, look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, the fill-ins are going to be up there. It's going to be seven fill-ins because I think it's so important. What's the purpose of the temple? And now that we drew the connection between the temple and our bodies, what's the purpose? What's our purpose? What is God's desire for us? Look at what it says. I'm on 1 Kings chapter 8. The first word on the fill-in is justice. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, comes and takes an oath before your altar, here in heaven, act, judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing on his way condemnation, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. In other words, in God's temple, when you come, pray for God's justice. When you're praying in your own body at home, justice. Otherwise, we're tempted to go do justice ourselves. But we pray for justice. That's for God's temple. And then the second fill-in is repentance heard. It says, when your people, Israel, are defeated by an enemy, see, and to us, the enemy of our souls, because you've sinned. And when you turn back and confess your name and pray, your supplication in your temple, then hear and forgive their sin. See, so what is our temple for? To confess, to come here. When we gather here, even here at the church, this is what I did, Lord, forgive me. God's gonna hear. So prayer of repentance heard. And then verse 33 through 34, it's corporate restoration. Corporate restoration, look at what it says. When the heavens are shut up, no rain, because they've sinned against you, then pray, confess your name, and they turn from their sins, and then hear from heaven and forgive, and send the rain. Send the rain. So we come for corporate, God bless your church. We're not doing good right now, bless the church. Corporate restoration. What else is God's house for? Individual restoration. Look at verse 37. It says, when there's famine and the enemy besieges, of course, I'm paraphrasing here. You could read it later, okay? There's plague or whatever other sickness, okay? And each knows their own plague of their own heart. We start recognizing, man, I ain't no good either. And spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in heaven and forgive. It's for individual restoration, for God's people to come in here and receive restoration. And then on verse 41 through 43, it's evangelism, because it talks about the foreigner in verse 41. Concerning the foreigner, when he comes and prays, again, I'm paraphrasing, you could read it later, hear in heaven and do all according to what the foreigner calls you to do. You guys see that? When an unbeliever comes here or is listening online, what drew him here? God drew him here. He probably used your life to draw him here. Or he heard that in this temple we worship God. So he was curious and he came. And then all of a sudden he's hearing the word of God. And all of a sudden he can pray, God, please, me. And when that foreigner, that person that doesn't know you, save him, Lord. Hear what he's saying. Listen to him. It's evangelism. And then he says, and then verses 44 through 45, help in battle. That's what the temple is for, help in battle. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, when they pray to the Lord, okay, because they're losing, then hear in heaven and maintain their cause. God, I'm fighting some battles. They're hard. Doesn't feel like I'm doing it. Lord, I need you in my battle. Maintain their cause. That's a good use of the temple. And then number 7 is for the exiles, verses 46 through the rest. It's for the exiles. Look at what it says in verse 46. When they sinned against you and you became angry and delivered them to the enemy, but yet when they come to themselves, see, because they got exiled, just like in Babylon, right? But even as believers, hey, we end up in the wrong places. Sometimes people end up out of the church. Prodigals, when the prodigals hear you down there and they pray, bring them back. Listen to their cause. Bring the prodigals back, the ones that have gone astray. That's what the temple is for. And I love that. And number 5, it's God's response. You could read it later. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4 through 9. You don't need to go there. You could read it later. But basically, God says this, obey me. Solomon, if you obey me, and I am going to make this place a blessing where people could come to me and pray. By the way, it's in this context that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God says that in response to what Solomon is praying about the temple. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'm going to hear from heaven and then I'm going to come and heal their land. It's in this context that that verse is spoken. Because God says, yes, that is my will. Everything you're praying, Solomon, that's my will for the temple. That's what it's for. And remember what Jesus said, guys. Remember what Jesus said. My house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of thieves. Remember they were buying and selling in the house? Not very much compassion. Remember the prostitutes and tax collectors sometimes couldn't even be at the church? And Jesus is saying, no, it's for people to come. The temple's to draw people. The temple's to pray. And so he says in number 5, the fill-in, if you obey me, he says to Solomon, the lineage will be intact. You're always going to have a king on the throne. If you disobey, you're going to be removed from the land as they were with Babylon, and you're going to lose God's presence and you will be cursed. That's what happened. And of course, you would think that Solomon would get it and say, okay, Lord, I know what I got to do. I got to submit myself to your word and I got to obey you. You're the one who's going to protect the temple. You're the one that's going to continue to give us peace. Therefore, my job is just to obey you. You would think, right? Well, look at his response in chapter 11, and I'll finish up with these thoughts. Okay? Chapter 11, it says this. But King Solomon loved many foreign wives. Do you see why he stopped obeying God? Because he started loving many foreign wives. Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you want to look at it, starting on verse 16, will tell, hey, Israel, if you get a king, make sure he's an Israelite. And make sure that he doesn't take many foreign wives because it's going to take his heart away from you. And make sure he doesn't accumulate wealth. And make sure he doesn't accumulate horses. Make sure he doesn't do these things. Well, Solomon did all of it. As well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Not only that, don't let your children go back to Egypt because I rescued them from Egypt. What did Solomon do? Go get a wife from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter. He violated everything God had said. The women of the Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians and Hittites from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor should they with you. Surely they're going to turn your hearts away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had the wisdom. He knew what to do. And he didn't do it because he didn't have love for God. The last fill-in is it weakened. His love for God weakened because the idols took him astray. They turned his heart to go after other gods. You can read about that. And in verse 9, the Lord became very angry. His heart had turned from the Lord God. And then, of course, it says, I will surely tear your kingdom away from you. And he did that in his son's day, the day of Rehoboam. And he didn't do it in Solomon's day only because of his father David, the favor that he had because of David. Because of his faithfulness. So a divided heart, which was Solomon's, is what led to the divided kingdom. A house divided cannot stand. See, because love is of the will. You can have wisdom, but love is of the will. It's self-sacrificial. You have to choose to do it. It's a love of choice. That's why Paul said in Romans, he said, hey, based on Romans chapter 1 through 11, therefore, brethren, I beseech you in chapter 12 to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Because that's the right sacrifice. That's the right thing for you to do in light of everything that he did for you. Did he save you from your sins? Did he put his spirit inside of you? Did he give you eternal life? Does he take care of you? Has he given you many good things? Listen, God did all that and he continues to do that. Well, in light of all these things, love him. You shall love the Lord your God, hear, O Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But his love weakened, and that's why he disobeyed God. Well, let's get ready for communion. I think Solomon got it at the very end. Well, at least I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt that even though he did this in his old age, actually, where he committed idolatry, gross idolatry. But I want to say that Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, where his final say, where he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Of course, everything else in Ecclesiastes was chasing of the wind, right? Grasping for the wind. Meaningless. But he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter at the end of Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He violated his own great advice, which was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we prepare our hearts for communion, I think of something that Jesus said here in his ministry. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. I'll draw all people to me, to myself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That temple drew a lot of people there to Israel in that time. But it was Jesus on a cross that drew all of us and continues to draw the whole world to a loving God. But Jesus said another thing earlier in his ministry too. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he was not talking about a building. He was talking about his body. And so if that's you listening in, that's what Jesus did, because he loved you. He died on that cross. He was lifted up to show you his love. But he resurrected on the third day, just like he said he would, to give us justification and to show us that's the one I'm supposed to follow. And if that's you, don't harden your heart, because today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, today. Nobody's promised another day. None of us are. Give your life to Christ. Give him your temple. It's his. Give it to him. Let him put his spirit inside of you. That's the promise, the hope of glory. And if you know God, obey him. Love him enough to obey him. I remember so much what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. You're a fundamental church. You've persevered. You stayed away from the wrong things, wrong teaching. But this one thing that I have against you, that you lost your first love. You might have wisdom, the wisdom of God, but you've lost your first love. Repent from that. Go back to the things that you were doing in the beginning. Go back to your first. Do you remember, brethren, when we first gave our lives to God and his spirit came to us? Man, we would run through a wall for God. We would go wherever he said. We would do whatever he told us to do. As you prepare your hearts for communion, think about those things. Examine your hearts, because we're celebrating the Lord's body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. Examine our hearts this morning as we take communion together. The table is now open for you, God's people.